Well, brother, it is now our privilege to introduce you to you, Brother Russ Shalhoub. Brother Russ is no stranger in these parts, and we have been blessed by his ministry in the past. I don't know what he's going to talk about because he wouldn't tell me. So we'll leave the announcement of his topic up to Brother Russ. Brother Russ Shalhoub.
Thank you, Brother Rick and Brother Tony. As you know, it's quite often that I don't disclose the title, so that's nothing new. Before we begin, first of all, good morning. We're delighted to be here, thankful for the invitation to serve. And we bring with us Christian love from the brethren in Rockland, albeit most of them, I think, are here today. And we also bring love from Oregon, or however they say it out in the Northwest, from my parents, who specifically wanted to be remembered to many of the brethren here whom they miss. And then also from the Malleys, and we're not sure where they are right now. They're always on the move. So we convey that Christian love to you as well. Throughout the course of our lives, we all make an extraordinary number of decisions. Many of them, of course, in the context of temporal interests, but also those which certainly are far more important in the context of spiritual interests. In the course of making either of these different types of decisions, we sometimes see or realize the consequences of our decisions rather quickly. But more often than not, it may be months, it may be even years before we know whether certain of our decisions were good ones or not. This morning, we will attempt to bring ourselves, as it were, forward prophetically in time to a place where we believe our decisions will be those that are crucial to our spiritual welfare. And the consequences of those decisions will be realized very quickly. They may well be characterized as deadly decisions. Deadly decisions. The title of our remarks this morning. Decisions that quite literally may include the choice between life and death. Now, before we go forward on our prophetic trip, we think it's worthwhile to journey back in time to review a variety of circumstances that motivated certain individuals to make rather astonishing decisions that can serve as powerful examples to ourselves. Of course, there are many examples that one could find in the context of Scripture, and the ones we'll be calling attention to are but a few. And in the course of looking at these various examples, we'd like you to keep in mind two points. First is that we need the encouragement of Scripture to see and understand that both the small decisions, the small daily decisions that we make, as well as the really big ones, the large once-in-a-lifetime decisions, are vitally important to our Christian walk. And then secondly, is that avoiding bad decisions is just as important as making good decisions. Avoiding bad decisions is just as important as making good decisions. And we'll try to elaborate on that second point because we believe it's a very important one to keep in mind. That without explanation might not be clearly understood. And we'll be using three scriptures to clarify what we have in mind regarding this second point. The first is found in Psalms 45, verse 7. Psalms 45, verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity or wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, when we read this verse, it should be apparent to all of us that while the Lord is pleased with this fact that we might love righteousness, it is also manifestly clear that he is more pleased with us if we also hate wickedness. Now, applying this principle to decision making, it's not enough that we delight to make good decisions. but that we also abhor to make bad ones. We could conceivably make a whole lot of good decisions in our life, but fail to make our calling and election sure, or perhaps worse, by making a few very bad ones. The second text that speaks rather directly to this point is found in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24. Ezekiel 18, 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. Shall not even be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Now certainly the Lord is pleased to see our righteousness, as incomplete or as filthy as it might be. But it's also rather obvious, as stated in this text, that he does not entirely close the eye to forgive and dismiss every act of unrighteousness. The third text is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. Matthew 7, 22 and 23, a familiar text. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Again, we cannot expect that what we have done will be the sole basis of our acceptance in God's sight. Our verdict, as it were, also takes into account what we could have done or what we could have done differently. Remember the account of the rich young ruler? In Mark 10:7, it says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded, beginning in verse 19, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these things I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And of course, the rich young ruler responds by saying, it says he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had many great possessions. What he failed to do is what ultimately prevented him from even becoming a disciple. What he failed to do ultimately prevented him from even becoming a disciple. Now, of course, conversely, we should also be on the guard that we have not the notion, as many of our Catholic friends might have, that we can, as it were, flub up with a lifetime of poor decisions and then correct our course with one good one made on our deathbed. So that's clearly the other end of the spectrum. The bottom line is that we should never underestimate the importance of putting the Lord first in our decision-making process. For if we fail to do so, it will surely become manifest, even as Paul expresses, the day shall declare it. Now, with that long preamble behind us, we're going to take a look at these examples that we had in mind sharing with you. And we've characterized these examples by six different types, and it'll become clear as we go along what we're talking about. First, consider the importance and value of making a decision to serve the Lord by taking a stand for the Lord. So the first one is by taking a stand for the Lord. Picture yourself back in time, as one giant called Goliath mocks the God of Israel. And he does this not just for a day or two, or even a week or two. He mocks the God of Israel for 40 days. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning with verse 4. 1 Samuel 17, beginning verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear had weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. Would you have the courage to make a decision that for all practical purposes to the flesh would be like staring death in the face? None in the camp of the Israelites, including Saul or David's brothers, were prepared to fight for God's cause and to take a giant leap of faith. But David did. 1 Samuel 17, verse 36. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. So David goes out to do battle with Goliath. Not by his own might, but by the power and the might of his God. Continuing with verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of this Philistine this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. When we go out onto the battlefield to fight our various enemies, whether they be principalities, powers, or the rulers of darkness of this world, do we place our confidence, as did David, in God? Do we believe that he is more able than our enemies to give us the victory? We're reminded of Caleb's expression of confidence and faith when he said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And that was in spite of all these false reports that the others had rendered. We are well able to overcome it. Now, of course, upon our own strength, we obviously are no match against the adversary, the Goliath that mocks the Lord. But we can take the lesson of David and place our confidence in the Lord to give us the victory. If the circumstance is such that all that are around us are fearful, remember how David's brothers and Saul and the rest of the Israelites were, they darest not go up against this Goliath. Will we be able to make a decision to respond in a similar manner that even the Apostle Paul gives us admonition or an example of? Romans 8:31. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, Who can be against us? Now on to our second example. Consider the importance of making a decision to serve the Lord by doing a specific work. By doing a specific work. Picture yourself back in time as a cupbearer, a taste tester, as it were, a confidant to an autocratic king who was known for his somewhat arbitrary and wanton decisions. Nehemiah was that cupbearer to a king called Artaxerxes. When Nehemiah had heard of the condition of Jerusalem, he was determined to rebuild the wall and the fortifications that had been destroyed. Nehemiah's determination and reliance upon the Lord were what ultimately gave him the courage to petition Artaxerxes to leave for an absence that would be, if we're correct, in excess of 10 years or thereabouts. Under normal circumstances, such a petition would be unheard of and could easily result in the harshest of penalties, quite possibly a death sentence. But we find that Nehemiah, after mourning, fasting, and praying, approaches the king. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 5, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And we think this expression, then I was very sore afraid, gives evidence that Nehemiah's decision to petition the king was a risky one. Verse 3, and the king said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Verse 4, then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to God, the God of heaven. I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Then I was sore afraid. We should really remember the setting back then. The situation was a lot more serious than one of us going to our boss to ask for a raise or something of that sort. Under autocratic rule, if you offended the king or made it appear as though you were manipulating him, your life could easily be forfeited. Remember the account of the baker who offended Pharaoh of Egypt. In fact, it was Artaxerxes who previously issued an edict against Jerusalem, which is recorded in Ezra chapter 4, verses 8 through 24. So here we have Nehemiah, who, having determined that an important work needed to be accomplished, is ready to put his life on the line as he petitions the king. And in marked contrast to Nehemiah's initial prayer that consumed him day and night, we have in verse 4 the shortest prayer in the Bible. This occurred in the moment between the king asked Nehemiah what he wanted and Nehemiah's response. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And again, we note not only the importance of petitioning God first, but that Nehemiah did so in spite of not being certain how the king would respond. With that, Nehemiah makes his request known to the king, and the king responds in what perhaps was an unexpectedly positive manner. For Nehemiah describes the king as being pleased to send him. How often do we find that through the weakness of our flesh, we become apprehensive and fearful, only to find that the Lord's arm is never short, and that he can make that which seems insurmountable as if it were no obstacle at all. We're reminded of Jesus' admonition recorded in Matthew 17:20. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Or again, John 15, verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Would we be as committed to make a decision to participate in a work if the stakes were as high as those that Nehemiah faced? Our third example. How about a circumstance in which one is compelled to make a decision to serve the Lord by going contrary to civil authority? Consider the account of the three Hebrew children, Daniel chapter 3. In reading that biblical account, we're brought back into the thick of things almost immediately. We find that Nebuchadnezzar has constructed an image in the plain of Dura to which he expects everyone to pay homage. The dream he had previously that so impressed him perhaps was one factor that influenced him to build the image. But we might also conjecture that the Chaldeans were also ready to exploit the circumstance to their own advantage. You'll recall that Daniel and his companions were elevated to prominent positions of favor in the empire, as we're told in the account, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And as Jews, they, of course, held contrary religious views, views that would be seen as a threat by the Chaldeans. So we surmise that the Chaldeans had much to do with the enactment of the law that would be used to target the three Hebrews. Daniel chapter 3, verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. It's interesting to note that the Chaldeans first labeled Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by identifying them as Jews. This would presumably make it less of a problem for the king to render such a harsh verdict. After all, they were Jews. They were, as it were, strangers and foreigners. They would not be sympathetic to the king's religious views. And as a matter of background, the Chaldeans were from the land of Babylon and were considered learned men in the fields of science and religion, being somewhat of a priestly class. Had they not gone out of the way to inform the king of the three Hebrews, we might surmise that there would have not been a chapter 3 in the book of Daniel. But they did inform the king, and no doubt desired that the king would render judgment according to his own decree. Going contrary to civil law is not something that a Christian by nature is accustomed to do. In fact, to the contrary, a Christian, for all intents and purposes, is law-abiding and respectful. But what if you found yourself in a circumstance where a law was enacted that your faith deemed to be contrary to conscience or principle? Would your conviction be strong enough to make a decision to obey a higher law to which you were held accountable? Now, while civil disobedience, as a rule, is not something to be delighted in, sometimes it is required. Our fourth example. How about a circumstance in which one is compelled to make a decision by continuing in a pattern of public worship? Consider the account of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6. We find in this account that Darius the Mede is persuaded to make a decree that no man should petition any other god or man for 30 days. The idea of petitioning another was specifically targeted at Daniel, who was known for his worship and prayer to God. At the time, the suggestion sounded reasonable to the king. But when it caused Daniel to be an offender, the king regretted that he had made such a decree. Albeit, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, it was unalterable. And thus was Daniel handed over to the lions. The lions, of course, were not just those that were down in the pit. In the fourth verse, we find that they premeditated Daniel's demise. They premeditated his demise. Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Whether there was any fault or not was clearly not the issue. They had it in for Daniel, and their intent was to craft a circumstance in which it would be perceived that Daniel was guilty of a capital crime. That is, a crime that would require Daniel to be put to death. And so it was that they were successful in seeing that the king would enforce the law in spite of the king's affections for Daniel. Daniel did not compromise his manner of worship to avoid persecution or prosecution. To what lengths might we make a conscious decision to keep our priorities in order? And at what cost? The fifth example. How about a circumstance in which one makes a decision by speaking out against civil and religious authority? By speaking out against civil and religious authority. Consider the account of the beheading of John the Baptist. The beheading of John the Baptist. Here we find that Herod has taken his brother Philip's wife. As recorded in Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 18, John tells Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Of course, as the account unfolds, we find that Herod is manipulated by Herodias. Even though Herod views John as blameless, nevertheless, because of an unanticipated promise to Salome, he finds himself obligated, for expedience's sake, to dispatch John. Mark chapter 6, verses 21 through 27. Mark 6, 21 through 27. "And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist." You can see what a high price was on John's head. Up to half the kingdom. "And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by, in a charger, the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother." Now, John, of course, was obviously not a wimp. He was clearly outspoken. He was an extraordinary character. And he was outspoken particularly with regard to the religious leadership of his day. But it wasn't until the time presented itself that John seized the moment to speak against civil authority as represented in the person of Herod. Would we be as quick to seize the moment? Would we be as outspoken? What decision would you make? The last example, by no means, is the least. A circumstance in which one is compelled to make a decision which will result in being brought as a sheep to the slaughter. A decision which will result in being brought as a sheep to the slaughter. Consider the account of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. In contrast to earlier portions of our Lord's ministry, where he plainly stated that he came not to bring peace, but the sword, and where he also was clearly outspoken and even demonstrated his zeal when he overturned the money changers' tables and cast out the animals and such, there came the appointed time, when he would travel a different road, one that would take him to his death. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and then Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Matthew 20, verse 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. To be not only ready and willing, but to be fervent on accomplishing that which was written of him concerning his death is utterly amazing. Our Lord had no intention of missing his appointment with his adversaries, even death itself. And consider that this was done in the same context as his response to Satan himself. Matthew 26:53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Obviously, concerning ourselves, we could not withstand our adversaries, even if we wanted to. But we could easily take our sacrifice off the altar. The question is, will we be prepared to make a decision to leave it on the altar? Will we be quiet before our accusers when the time for our demise approaches? The common thread to all of these examples is that the choice was one that involved life and death. Life from a spiritual perspective in the antitype, but death to the flesh. Once again, the common thread to these six examples is that the choice was one that involved life and death. Life from the spiritual perspective, but death to the flesh. These accounts have been recorded not merely to arouse a sense of admiration, but to warn us and fortify us of things
to come, to be examples for our admonition. And we believe each of these accounts, as well as others, speak of that time yet ahead of us where we also will be in a position to make such a decision. David's decision to resist Goliath and to take a stand for the Lord in righteousness is one that we are fighting every day. Solomon wisely stated in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That is to say, there is another road that one can travel, which also amounts to a life and death decision, but the end of that road deserves no glory or praise. And if we're not careful, we could find ourselves in the awkward position of realizing that a lifetime of decisions rendered consequences that we never had imagined. And those decisions may be of the small, seemingly inconsequential or insignificant sort, or they may be those that were of a giant or Goliath sort that we never stood up to. It can be stated no better than it has been stated by our Lord himself. Mark 8:35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Nehemiah's decision to engage in the work of rebuilding Jerusalem is one that we should be undertaking daily with our sword in hand, even as it was the case with Nehemiah as he faced his daily threats. Yet the clear and present danger facing the Laodicean church is that there will be many that will be lukewarm. Are we too lax in service and in the degree of interest and enthusiasm that we might show, that we might allow a breach in the walls of our faith and let the enemy in? How can we expect to have a part in smiting the Jordan as typified by Elijah if we are not preparing ourselves spiritually to be ready to perform such a work? Will we, like the three Hebrews, be prepared to make a decision to go contrary to civil law, where such law or laws go contrary to conscience and principle? And will we be prepared to do so under penalty of death? Will we be ready to have the cords of flesh consumed, as were the cords that bound the wrists of the three Hebrews? 6 stages of the gospel age church have endured extraordinary hardship, suffering, and death. What could possibly lead us to believe that we would be an exception, particularly when the scriptures testify to the contrary? Even the great company at the very end of the age is described as they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And of course, Paul also reminds us in Hebrews 12:4 that we have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Or in Acts 14:22, when he says, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Through much tribulation. Daniel made a decision to continue to worship his God, even when it was clear that death would be the consequence. Is it any wonder that Paul gives us the counsel recorded in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25? Hebrews 10:24-25. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Will we even be alert enough to see the day, let alone dare to be a Daniel? John was not ashamed or timid to proclaim a message when it was due, even if such a message was one that struck a raw nerve. Do we, on a daily basis, seize the moments? 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In a prophetic sense, will we be ready to denounce an illicit union of far greater proportions? Isaiah 8:12, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Or will we draw back? Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. From his earliest decision to come here to earth to be made flesh, to his decision to permit his adversaries to take his life, it is evident that our Lord was aware of the consequences. Are we taking into account the warnings and encouragements that the Lord himself provided for us? As recorded in Luke 12:11, when they bring us unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, that we will not take thought of how or what thing we'll say or what thing we'll answer. Revelation 17:12 describes a time when the church will unite with state. Not as it historically did for 1,260 years, but nevertheless to once again be a persecuting power over the Lord's people. Revelation 17:12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdoms as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. It is no mere coincidence that the accounts concerning Daniel, the 3 Hebrews, John, and our Lord all illustrate the fact that there has been and once again will be such a conspiracy against the Lord's anointed. As we sit here quietly in convention, this may seem far-fetched, the result of an overactive imagination. But so was the idea of putting a man on the moon, or that pieces of the demolished Berlin Wall would be sold as souvenirs, or that the Soviet Union would be dismantled, or that Islam would become such a dominant influence in the world, or that we would this very day be occupying Iraq, and many other things. And just as there were those who influenced the passage of laws in Daniel's day for evil intent, do not discount the likelihood that there are such individuals in this generation. Many of the freedoms that we've enjoyed under our democracy have already been eliminated or jeopardized with the passage of the Homeland Security Act. And this act gives very broad power to the legislative branch of the government, particularly the president, to take any action deemed appropriate if it is believed to be in the interest of national security. What civil libertarians have fought for over the course of decades is quickly being reduced to ashes with a simple stroke of the pen and an executive order. And to top matters off, it is becoming increasingly apparent that a populace that is fearful is often willing to give up personal liberties in the interests of safety. In the big picture, as God's word informs us, these misguided and misinformed efforts to stabilize society will in reality pave the way for the complete demise of our society as we know it. In conclusion, decision-making is not always an easy task. It often requires deliberate thought and evaluation. Wrong decisions can lead us out of the way as easily as right decisions can keep us in the way. Never underestimate the importance of developing a pattern of good decision-making, because in the final analysis, we may well be facing a deadly decision. 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. whether life or death, things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's.